This is the first of a short series of studies which has as their theme the words, in Christ Jesus. And this particular study is going to be concerned with that expression which is found in the book of the Romans, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to begin this study not in the New Testament, but rather in the Old Testament, because I feel that almost any study that we prosecute in the Scriptures ought to begin there, in the basis of Scripture, in the Old Testament. Now, when you come to the idea of love in the Old Testament, you may be conscious that there are those modernists and other critics who will say that the Old Testament knows very, very little of the love of God. Or they will say that the love of God in the Old Testament is presented in a very low way. There is a very low conception of love in the Old Testament. It's perfectly true, of course, that the revelation of love, that love which was going to be shown by God in His Son, waited for that historic moment in time when He gave His life on the cross of Calvary. But this does not mean to say that we do not find in the Old Testament very strong indications, very strong hints of that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, with respect to the way that love is spoken of in the Old Testament, one, of course, realizes that most of those references which have to do with love concern the Lord's love to His people Israel. We read of His love to the fathers, of His love to the righteous, of His love to Solomon, and Solomon was so loved of God that he had his name changed to Jedidiah, the beloved of God. When Jehovah wanted to express His love to Israel, He used the most lovely relationships which are known to man. For example, there are passages which show that the Lord's love to His people Israel is shown in the expression, in the relationship of a bride or a bridegroom to a bride, of a husband to a wife. When He wanted to show the strength of His love to that people, He used the relationship of a father to a son. And when He wanted to show the tenderness which is present in true love, He used the relationship of a mother to a child. And these are expressions and ideas which are found not only in the New Testament, they are found deeply embedded in the Old Testament. One or two expressions which are used of the Lord will help us to realize the depth of His love for them. Hosea 14 verse 1, I will love them freely. I will love them without a cause, literally. Jeremiah 31 verses 1 to 3, I will love them with an everlasting love. And then the Lord's love is spoken of in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5 as that love which turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. In Isaiah 43 and verse 4, the word love is used as being synonymous with the idea of being precious in His sight. The Hebrew word for love is the word Ahab, which may cause a bit of confusion at first because one thinks of King Ahab, and one thinks of the kind of man that he was. He showed surely very little of what we believe to be the true meaning of love. But King Ahab, if you look at his name as it is actually in the Hebrew, is a slightly different word, and we mustn't confuse it with the word Ahab love. Ahab the king means literally the father's brother. We can see these in the letters AB in the word Ahab. The word father, Abraham, the father of many nations or of a multitude. And so Ahab, the king, is the father's brother. His name means the uncle. And it is not to be confused with this word love, Ahab. Now the word love, Ahab, in the Old Testament has a wide usage, just as wide as we use it in English today. It can mean desire, which is good or bad. And it is used not only of persons, but it's used also of things. For example, one doesn't only love a person, but one can love the law. Oh, how I love thy law. I love truth. I love righteousness. I love peace. Even loving places, I love Mount Zion. I suppose the basic meaning behind this word, Ahab, love, in the Old Testament, is to have an inclination toward. Oh, how I incline toward thy truth. I take it to myself. I make it mine own. That kind of conception. In that book, which is sometimes condemned by the critics, the Song of Solomon, because it seems to present at first sight a very sensual, low conception of love. In the closing chapter, we get a strong indication of the love of God which was in Christ Jesus, where we read of a love which is as strong as death, a love which cannot be quenched by many waters. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, we read of a love which covereth all sins. And of course it doesn't cover them by simply sweeping them under the mat and forgetting about them. It covers them by paying for them, by atoning for sin. That is the love of God, as it pays and covers sin. When this word Ahab, which you have on the chart before you, is used as a participle, it means one who loves. And so it gives us the word friend. Strictly speaking, a friend is a person who loves you, who inclines toward you. Abraham is an example, who was a friend of God. Now let's turn to the scripture and see the way that this word Ahab is used as a participle. In the book of Proverbs, and chapter 18, and verse 24, we read of something which portrays the love of God in Christ Jesus. And here it is embedded deeply in the Old Testament. Proverbs 18, and verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A friend is somebody, strictly speaking, who inclines towards you more closely than somebody who is related to you, than a brother. And this is surely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this idea of a comparison between a relationship that you have with somebody who is in a physical way close to you, and between somebody who is close to you because he wants to be, a friend who inclines towards you, this idea embedded in the Old Testament helps us to interpret something that the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was here on earth. Something which we suspect the meaning of, but which we ought to have scripture to prove it. In Luke 14 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ said something which, if we were to take it absolutely literally, would surely contradict all that we know of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did the Lord really say that we are to hate our those who are nearest and dearest to us? Well, I feel sure that he didn't mean exactly that. And indeed, this idea in the Old Testament of closer than must be read into this passage. And indeed, in Matthew 10 and verse 37, in a passage which is in many ways parallel to this, you'll see that the Lord has put this idea a different way. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Now, he doesn't use the word hate here, but he uses the idea of a comparative love. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so there it explains it. The friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it's rather sad to say that they're very often somebody who is a friend to us because they have the very same interests that we have in the things of the Lord, that we are actually closer to those people than we are to those whom we are related to by physical ties. But there it is. That is the way of the world. It is the way also of the things of God. Another passage in the Old Testament which foreshadows the love of God in Christ is found in Proverbs 27 and verse 6. And in this passage we have a comparison between two kinds of love. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That is to say, faithful are the wounds of one who loves you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, when I read that passage, first of all, two people came into my mind. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, one who loved us. And Judas Iscariot, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There was Judas Iscariot coming up to the Lord, and by a kiss, which ought to have shown outwardly that he loved the Lord, actually betraying him to his enemies. Whilst we've got this passage open, if you'll turn also to Zechariah and chapter 13, we find another passage which is along these lines. Zechariah in chapter 13, the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 13 and verses 6 and 7. Now it would seem, first of all, when reading these verses, that we're thinking simply of a man. But when you look into these verses more clearly, you'll see that the Lord himself is in some sense is portrayed in these verses. Zechariah chapter 13, read verse 5 first of all. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The one wounded in the house of his friends, a picture of the Lord. And the next verse is actually quoted in the New Testament of the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. There he is, the one wounded in the house of those of his friends, the ones who should have loved him. When we wish to express, gentlemen, the love of man to God, it is expressed in the words of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10, of keeping the commandments. That was the way in which man expressed his love to God in the Old Testament, keeping his commandments. And when you turn to the New Testament, it is no different. For in the Gospel of John, we read, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is an expression of our love to him. But all this pales to insignificance when we consider the very first reference in the Old Testament to the word love. It is found in that passage that we read together, Genesis 22 and verse 2. And it is found in connection with, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And it is in connection with the idea of sacrifice that we first read of love in the Old Testament. A very significant point. Well, now we've gone into the Old Testament to get our basis for this idea of love. But it is, of course, when we get to the New Testament that we come to the fullness of love as it is shown in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look now at three words, or more strictly speaking, two words, which are used in the New Testament. The word philia, which you'll see on the chart, related to this word is the word philos, friend, and the word philema, kiss. It ought to imply to us an idea that here is a love which is on an emotional basis. Then we've got the word agapeo, which is a much stronger word for love, and then a word which is not used in the New Testament, which is used in classical Greek, the word eros. You can see on that chart how these words give us certain English words. The word philio gives us the word philosophy. A person who loves wisdom is a philosopher. There's no simple word in English which comes from the Greek verb agapeo, but the word agape is a love feast which was kept by the early Christians. It's not a word which is in common usage today. And then the word eros gives us the rather terrible word, the word erotic. Those words are not used. The word eros is not used in the New Testament. We are dealing with the two words, philia and agapeo. In neither of these two words is there any room for sentiment whatsoever. I want to try and indicate the difference between these two words, because this is one of those occasions where the Greek has a word for it, but the English does not. And so it's very difficult to express these things into English. Now the word philia, first of all. This is a love which is, strictly speaking, an instinctive love. And so you will never find that we are commanded in the New Testament to love one another with this love, because it's a love which we either have or we haven't. It's a natural love. You can see this by the way that it's related to the word philema, kiss. It implies something on an emotional basis, which is either there or it isn't. This word also implies closeness. Closeness of relationship. In Luke 21 and verse 16, you have four relationships expressed for you. Parents, brethren, kinsfolk, friends. And the word friend is this word philos, comes from the word philio. We read of Christ in Matthew 11 and verse 19, who was a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, why was he a friend of publicans and sinners? He was because the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw these people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes of that day, they drew away from them. Christ was a friend of them because he drew toward them. He recognized their need, and so he came where they were. He recognized their need. He was a friend of publicans and sinners in that sense. And then you remember at the tomb of Lazarus, when the Lord Jesus Christ wept on that particular occasion. Now we may have differences of opinion as to why he actually wept. But there's no doubt in the minds of the Jews who were gathered there why he wept. Behold how he loved him. And this word was used, an emotional bond between Christ and Lazarus, because we know that Christ loved all his disciples, but he was particularly close to Lazarus. This word philia is also used in a rather bad sense, or in a sinister way. For example, it's used of that friendship which came about between Pilate and Herod, when Pilate had sent the Lord to Herod to put him under his jurisdiction. And we read that from that day forth, Pilate and Herod were made friends, but there's a sinister ring about the way the word is used there. This is also used of having an affinity with something. For example, James uses it of having a friendship with the world. In other words, to incline toward the things of the world more than toward the things which belong to God. So this word philia then is an instinctive love which implies a closeness of relationship. And of course if you are close to a person, you will confide in them. And so this word also implies a confiding love. We remember Abraham who was called the friend of God. And it was said of Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I will do? No, I will not. I will confide in him. In John 15 and verse 15, you get a usage of this word. And it's in complete accord with what I'm saying at this present moment. A confiding love. John 15 and verse 15. The Lord says to his disciples, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. And he uses the word philos. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's the meaning behind this word, a confiding love. Because they were his friends, he confided in them. Closeness of relationship and confiding. Now turn to the other word, the word agapeo. This is a love which is different from filial love. It's a love which comes about through a consideration of what a person has done for you. This is a love that can be brought about in us. It's love which is founded upon a regard or an esteem for a person. 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. In other words, this love, this agapeo love, is something which is brought about in us when we stop and consider exactly what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And when we get to that point, this love is, as it were, drawn out of us. We love him because he first loved us. And you know, if you love a person because you have a high regard or a high esteem for them, then you will commit into their hands responsibility. And this is what this word love implies. Look at John 19, where the word is used. John 19, verses 26 and 27. By the cross of Calvary, it would seem that the only one of those original 12 disciples who actually saw the crucifixion of Christ, close by at least, was the Apostle John. Verse 25, John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, with this agapeo love, because he had a regard for this apostle, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Because the Lord loved John with this kind of love, he said to his own mother, Behold thy son. In other words, he was committing into the hands of John the responsibility of looking after his own mother. So there are those two words, love. Filio, which implies an instinctive, close love. A love in which you will confide in a person. An agapeo love, which is more a love which is founded upon a regard or an esteem for what a person has done for you. Now let's just have a comparison between the two words. John chapter 5 and verse 20. Because, you know, sometimes when we're using two words and comparing them together, we are inclined to compare them in such a fashion that one word is considered unfavorable, but this is not so in this particular case. Both of these words are used of the love of the Father for the Son, according to whichever idea is being presented to us. And in John 5 and verse 20, we read that the Father loves the Son with a filio love, first of all, and shows him all things that himself do it. This filio love is the love which will show, which will confide in. And so the Father loves the Son with this kind of love and shows him all things which himself do it. In John 3 verse 35, you've got the other word used, agapeo. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and he commits responsibility to him because he has a high regard for him and has given all things into his hands. That the Father had a high regard for the Son, you can see in another way in which this word love is used, or at least a cognate word with the word love, the word beloved. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the word well pleased implies that he's been tested and he has passed the test. I will therefore commit him to his hand responsibility. Now, one passage which really brings out the distinction between these two words is John 21, verses 15 to 20. But of course, it doesn't bring out this distinction in the Authorized Version, unfortunately. So I'll try to put in the meaning where two different Greek words are being used in this passage for love. John 21, and verse 15. Now it looks as though the Lord is simply asking Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is saying three times, yes, Lord, I do love you. But there's a lot more in this passage than at first meets the eye, because these two words, agapeo and filio, are being used throughout this passage. And there's no distinction made in the Authorized Version. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you have a higher regard for me than you do for these? Now he may have been referring to the occupation of fishing that Peter had gone back to, because Peter had said, I go a fishing. And you know, Peter was called as a fisher of men, not as a fisher of fish. And the remarkable thing is that that night they caught nothing. So the Lord is challenging Peter, Lord, do you have a higher regard for me than you do for this occupation of fishing? He said to him, middle of verse 15, yea, Lord, thou knowest, now he uses a different word, thou knowest that thou art dear to me. I am close to you, Lord, he says. Peter will not use the same word that the Lord has used. So the second time, verse 16. Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a high regard for me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that thou art dear to me. The third time, verse 17, he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, now the Lord changes his word. He says in effect, Peter, am I really close to you? No wonder Peter's grieved, because he said to him the third time, am I really close to you? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that thou art really close to me. Now that is an attempt to bring out the difference of meaning, but you can see that Peter is an honest man, and if you recognize the background to these three questions, then you will understand the passage. The background is the three denials of Peter. The man who said, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you, and then went about to prove that he wouldn't. He didn't have the kind of love which would lay down his life for his Lord, not at this time anyway, because the kind of love that would lay down his life for his Lord was agapeo love. And the Lord challenges him here, Peter, have you got this kind of love? Have you got it? And Peter says, no, I haven't got it. You're close to me, Lord. I'm emotionally attached to you in a strong way, but I do not have this love which will lay down its life for you. I do not have the kind of love whereby you can commit responsibility into my hands. And yet here is the grace of the Lord in this passage. Because we read three times that in spite of the fact that Peter says, Lord, I don't have this kind of love, the grace of the Lord goes beyond him and says, Peter, you may not have this kind of love now, but you will have in the days to come. And I will commit responsibility into your hands. End of verse 15. Feed my lambs. Responsibility. End of verse 16. Feed my sheep. Responsibility. End of verse 17. Feed my sheep. Responsibility again. And then Peter is told that although perhaps in time past he said, I will lay down my life for you, and then prove that he wouldn't, there was coming the day when he would do this. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. We don't have to guess what's meant by that. We're told in the next verse, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now there's a passage which shows the extreme grace of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows a man who's absolutely honest, Peter. A man who said on one particular occasion, I will lay down my life for you, I've got that kind of love. And yet who showed that he wouldn't. And yet the Lord is so gracious to him in this passage that he says, Peter, one day you will lay down your life for me. And because of that, I will give into your hands the responsibility. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And so this word agapeo then, as it's used in this particular passage, comes to be used of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The love which will lay down its life for us. And indeed, if we want to read of the love of God in Christ Jesus, we cannot escape the idea of God loving and giving his Son for us. The first reference to love in the Old Testament was associated with sacrifice. Take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up. The first reference to the love of God, note that, the love of God in the New Testament is John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world, he loved it in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. We cannot get away from the idea of sacrifice and love going together. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. 1 John 4 and verse 10. John says, I will give you a definition of love. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now this word agapeo comes to be a love then, which transcends anything that man has previously experienced or known. Agapeo love goes, when it is used of the love of God, it goes beyond any way in which it could possibly be used of man. It becomes love which is without a cause. They hated him without a cause. He loved them without a cause. Now John 15 and verse 13 portrays a love for us, which, it has been said, is the greatest love which can be shown. But I rather doubt whether this is true. Now here's a verse which was quoted a great deal during the First World War. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now is that in fact the greatest love that can be shown, to lay down one's life for one's friends? I don't believe it is. Because there's a love, the love of God in Christ Jesus, which goes beyond this. This was said largely because of verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This is the kind of love that we're expected to have toward each other. But when it comes to the love of God, it goes beyond this. Because when we get to Romans chapter 5, you'll see a love which goes beyond this love for friends. Romans 5 verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now we wouldn't put it like that today. We would say this, that you might find a man who would be prepared to die for a just cause. I believe you would. There are plenty of people who are dying for just causes. Peradventure for a good man, we would say again today, a good cause. You might find somebody bold enough to die for a good cause. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that is to say, while we were not a just cause nor a good cause, Christ died for us. And so rather than being the greatest love that can be shown is a love which will lay down its life for its friends, here's the love of God commended toward us when we are still sinners. While we are, verse 6, the ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we are yet, verse 10, enemies, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Here's a love which transcends that love in John 15 and verse 13, which will lay down its life for its friends. Here's a love which will lay down its life for its enemies. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So there then is a picture of the love of God, the agapeo love in Christ Jesus, which is a love which goes beyond anything which man has experienced or known. Love which is without a cause. And love which can give us this confidence. If God be for us, who can be against us? And indeed the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of this love in Romans chapter 8, can speak about it in this kind of confidence, because he knows that it's this kind of love. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No separation from that kind of love. And that springs from verse 31 of this chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So then, the apostle expresses his confidence. Will you see the way he expresses his confidence in another passage in Romans, chapter 5? Now we've looked at verse 7 and 8. Now look at the way this chapter starts. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works endurance, and endurance works experience, and experience works hope, and hope makes not ashamed, or hope makes not disappointed, would perhaps be better, because the love of God is shed abroad or is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Now you know there's a great deal of talk in these days about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's one that's neglected. The gift of love. There is no greater gift than this. And you know it's remarkable that during the Acts period, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has sought to draw the attention of believers at that time to this gift. Will you notice the way that he deals with this? Now the Corinthian church was one which abounded, apparently, in spiritual gifts. And since the Corinthians were Greeks, and since the Greeks loved a man who could speak eloquently, when the gift of tongues came along, they seemed to have seized upon it. And they seem almost to have said, no, we want the gift of tongues and we're not interested in any of these other gifts. And so the Apostle Paul has to give to them a picture, the picture of the human body, in which he says, look, the human body is not one member, it is many members. You're going on in Corinth as though it's just one member, as though there's just one gift, the gift of tongues. There are not. There are many gifts. There are diverse gifts. Many manifestations of the Spirit. And so at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he asks the question, verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course the obvious answer is no, they don't all do the same thing. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, now that is the most significant part of that verse, those two words, and yet. Covet the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way in the next chapter is love. Though I speak with the combined eloquence of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And so he goes on. We know the chapter too well. But there it is, the more excellent way. You in Corinth are concerned with gifts. I show unto you a more excellent way. The Apostle John did very much the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. One of the big problems, of course, during this particular period, the Acts period, when there were these spiritual gifts, was that a man could speak by a spirit, and it may not be known whether he was speaking by the Spirit of God, or whether he was speaking by some spirit which came from Satan himself. And so John has to give these believers here, to whom he's writing, an acid test of how they might know these things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now this is something which doesn't really arise in the present dispensation, but it arose then. Beloved, believe not every spirit, that test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So he gives them an acid test. But he says almost, when he gets to verse 7, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Here's an acid test of whether a person is speaking of God or not. What kind of person they really are. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You see, we don't know whether these spirits are of God, says John. But we do know one thing, that where we see love, that is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now here's an acid test. You know, you can desire spiritual gifts. You can desire them that they're an evidence that you are a believer. But here's the greatest evidence that a person is a believer, if they love their brethren. For love, we do know, is of God, whereas spiritual gifts may not necessarily be of God. And this seems to be the point that John is bringing out in this passage, or at least one of the points. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And so here it is then, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It's something in which we ought to be rejoicing. And if we really belong to him, it is not just a simple matter of knowing that he loves us, but a matter also of loving him. Now this will bring us back to the word of God again, time and time again. Because you see, this agapeo love, which is the only kind of love that can be brought about in us, comes about as a result of our consideration of him. And if we neglect the reading of the scriptures which teach us concerning him, then that love will not be drawn out from us. We love him because he first loved us. And if we neglect to go into the scriptures and to read those wonderful things that he has done for us, then it's quite a possibility, it's a certainty, that that love which we owe to him will not be drawn from us. So we love him because he first loved us. It's not just true of our conversion, but it is true all the time. Our love for him is in proportion to the way that we recognize that he has loved us. It's a two-way thing, as it were. It's almost like looking in the mirror. We see him, and that love is drawn out of us. Well, now I hope that those few thoughts on the subject of the love of God in Christ Jesus will help us to see the way that the fullness of the love of God has been dwelling in him, and that it will also draw from us a love for him such as he is deserved of. Let us love him, for he has first loved us.